Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for the ability to gather together as a group of believers here at Grace Community Church. Father, we thank you for all the faithful shepherds you have placed in this church, Lord, who can open up the Word and teach us. And Father, when Craig was preaching earlier, it just felt like you were sitting on the side of the road in Jericho. And Father, thank you for giving us gifted guys that can do that with your Word. Father, we just pray that you would be with us as we open up the book of 1 Peter, that you would guide us into your truth, that we would take these things not only in our heads, but Lord, that we would apply them to our lives, that as we move from here today, that we would take them and use them, Lord. Father, it's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're just going to pick up where we left off last week and look at the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to be in verses 14 through 16. Now, if you recall, last week we did a quick recap of the first 12 verses of the book, and we said those great truths of salvation that Peter explained are the kindling needed to ignite the log of hope that we need to carry us through to the end of our lives, right? Essentially, Peter gave us the two bookends. He wants us to remember God's grace in the past, and he wants us to look longingly into the future for the grace that will be brought to us in the end when Christ returns, right? And to do that, he told us we need to be engaged. We must actively use our minds to prepare for whatever the Lord may bring our way. So no more loose or sloppy theological thinking. And so we need to be in the Scriptures. We need to be getting in the Scriptures and getting our doctrine right. We need to be in prayer to get our minds right. We need to be practicing obedience to bring glory to God and get our witness before the watching world right. So in that passage last week, Peter was encouraging his readers and us to get our minds engaged and ready. And then Peter also encouraged us to be sober-minded as we set our hope on future grace, right? So not only do our minds need to be engaged, but they also need to be thinking soberly about the state of this world. We so often forget the words of 1 John 2:15 through 17, where John tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And then John goes on to say, "And the world is passing away along with its desires." Right? But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, and I don't know about you, but I often forget that simple truth. This world is passing away. It's so easy for us to be enamored with this world. And its joys, its problems, its pleasures, and we forget that it's just a vapor, it's a mist, it's only temporary. Instead of concerning ourselves primarily with seeking God's eternal kingdom and its joys, right? So we become fixated on the things of the earth. And as I was working through that, I was kind of reminded of the parable Jesus tells about the seeds and the soils in Luke chapter 8. You guys remember that parable? He begins by talking about the sower who went out to sow seed, right? And as he went, some of his seed fell on the hard path, and it was snatched up by the birds before it could take root. And then the other seed fell among the rocks, but could not grow because it had no moisture. And then there was the seed that fell among the thorns. These seeds took root and began to grow, but the thorns were growing with them and eventually choked them out. And Jesus' disciples were confused by all this. They didn't know exactly what he was trying to communicate with this parable. And so he explained it to them, right? He fed his sheep. But what's interesting is when you get to Luke 8:14, when Jesus does begin to explain what he meant concerning the seed that fell among the thorns, this is what he says. He says, "As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Jesus says the seed that fell among the thorns couldn't flourish because it represents those who do not think soberly about the world, right? It gets choked out by the cares and riches of the world. And that's precisely what Peter was warning against in 1 Peter 1:13. Now, notice it's not just the pleasures and temptations that distracts people. Jesus says the cares of this world can have the same effect, right? The anxieties and worries of this world can cause just as much harm to your faith as indulging in pleasures. And I imagine this hardship aspect is on Peter's heart as he writes to these persecuted and displaced believers in 1 Peter, right? It's the cares and anxieties of the world that may potentially choke out their faith. So we have to be sober-minded about these things. And again, what does being sober-minded look like? And don't worry, for you guys that were in here last week, we're not going to go through that big, long Pilgrim's Progress passage again. Instead, this week, I'm going to let Peter answer the question for us, right? And that's by reading 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him." Why? Because God cares for you. "Be sober-minded." So there's this sober-minded aspect again. "Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So Peter saw sober-mindedness as being watchful for snares and pitfalls, for situations where you might become tempted to fall away from the faith. Right? So being sober-minded means being watchful and taking your cares and anxieties to the Lord because He cares for you. Right? That's pretty helpful. So when we finished last week, Peter instructed us to have our minds ready for action, to think soberly, and to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. This week, Peter will instruct his readers on other things that they must do while they wait for their Savior. And so, what is it that Peter's concerned about today? He wants them to focus on their conduct. He wants them to live lives that are congruent with their calling. As Christ's ambassadors in this fallen world, we must live lives that bring honor and glory to His name. So how do we do that? Well, let's begin by reading 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, and see exactly what Peter has to say. Somebody want to read 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16 for us?
"As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'"
Awesome. Thank you. All right, so let's just begin with the first three words. As obedient children. I think we need to take at least just a few moments to process what's being said there. Now, of course, Peter calling these believers children is not the main point of this passage. But I think some beautiful truths are being communicated here if we just take the time to search them out. And so I want us to do that. Peter begins by saying, as obedient children. So Peter's addressing these believers as children. Whose children? Well, obviously these are God's children, right? Well, this should immediately send a red flag up in our minds, right? We are all good Reformed theologians here. So we know how total depravity works. We know these believers didn't start out as children of God. So I think we would have to answer this. Again, they haven't been children of God. So, well, what were they seen as if they weren't children of God? Before Craig and I started this class, Chris had me with Jay and Andy teaching through the book of Ephesians. And one of the passages I got to teach in that class was Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And it's a very, very good passage to dig in. But in that passage, the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesian believers what they were before God so graciously intervened in their lives. Right? So in that passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, this is what Paul says. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So, in this passage, we have a couple of paternal or familial terms that indicate to us a spiritual truth. Before salvation, people are sons of disobedience and children of wrath. The way we acted in disobedience was an indicator of the path we were on, headed for wrath. And Paul says this description was valid for all mankind. Every person on this earth is initially disobedient to God and rightly deserving of His just wrath. But in 1 Peter 1:14, Peter says these believers are children of God. Oh wait, they're not just children of God, they are obedient children. So when Peter addresses them at the beginning of this verse, he not only recognizes their change in position from children of wrath to children of God, but also their change in disposition from disobedient to obedient. Well, that's pretty interesting. So what happened? How did all this get flipped upside down? Or it would probably be better to say everything started out upside down and got flipped right side up, right? So how did everything get flipped right side up here? And Paul gives us the answer to this question in the letter to the Ephesians. But Peter answers it as well. If we go back to the beginning of the letter and look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood." Peter says, you were elected for salvation before the foundation of the world, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. Right? And then if you bounce down to verse 3, Peter says, because of His great mercy, God caused us to be born again to a living hope. The sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, have no hope, but regenerated, obedient children of God do. So let's quickly pull some of this apart and just inspect it for a few minutes. And let's start at the beginning. Peter calls these believers elect exiles. An election has to do with God's choosing to set His love and affection on us in a saving manner before the foundation of the world. Before we were ever born, God decided to set us apart for salvation, right? He knew we were going to be rebellious. He knew we would reject Him. He knew we would choose to go our own way. Yet He graciously set His affections on us because He's more kind and gracious than we could ever imagine. Right? We don't deserve His love. We couldn't earn His love. And initially, we didn't even want His love. But He overrides all that and says, I will choose this person to open their eyes. I will be glorified through them. I will be glorified by their change of heart. I'll be glorified by their love for me. And I will be glorified by their obedience to me. Essentially, God says, I will get glory for myself by rescuing this creature from its own rebellion. Right? So that is the conversation that takes place in eternity past among the Trinity. The triune Godhead made that decision. If you look at verse 2, they're all three present. God the Father, God the Spirit, Jesus Christ the Son. So we owe our salvation to all three members of the Trinity. So what does the Spirit do? The Spirit takes God's election in the past and applies it in the present. Verse 2 tells us that we are sanctified in the Spirit. That's awesome. But what does it mean? Okay. MacArthur says, the Spirit's sanctifying work sets believers apart from sin to God, separates them from darkness to light, sets them apart from unbelief to faith, and mercifully separates them from a love of sin and brings them to a love of righteousness. At regeneration, when you're born again, the Spirit takes that old, rebellious heart away from you and puts a heart in you that loves God, loves righteousness, and longs to be obedient. So the Spirit's sanctifying work is when He gives you a heart that hates sin and longs for righteousness. It's when He sets you apart from this dying world for God. But what's the next step in the process here? Where does it lead to? It leads to you hearing the gospel, repenting of sin, and following Jesus Christ. Right? You renounce your old ways of life. You agree with God about the state of your soul and your need for forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then you bow the knee to your Savior. Do you know what else happens at this point? You know what happens when we are born again and confess faith in Jesus Christ? We are brought into the family of God. We are no longer His enemies. We're no longer sons of disobedience. We're no longer children of wrath. Instead, we become the adopted sons and daughters of God. That is why we can call God our Father and the other people sitting in this room, our brothers and sisters in the faith. If we are all born-again believers, then we are all in union with Jesus Christ. And we are all adopted children in the family of God. Right? So that's what makes us brothers and sisters. So at this point, let's go ahead and fill out the first blank in number one on your outline. It should read, at salvation, God's enemies become His adopted children. Once again, number one on your handout is, at salvation, God's enemies become His adopted children. And this is called the doctrine of adoption. James Montgomery Boyce defines this doctrine as, this is how he defines it, that privilege bestowed upon those who are united with Christ and justified by faith, by which they are admitted into the family of God, adopted as His children, and made joint heirs with His own Son. Chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is a little more thorough in its definition. This is what it says. God guarantees the adoption of all those who are justified in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Those adopted enjoy the liberties and privileges of God's children, have His name put on them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined by Him as a Father. They are never cast off, however, and are sealed until the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So a basic definition is when we are brought into union with Christ, we are brought into the family of God and receive the benefits and blessings of that relationship. All right? Does that make sense? Now, I know you're all good Bible students, so you're not really impressed by what James Montgomery Boyce has to say, nor the Westminster Confession. You want to know what Scripture says on the matter, right? So here are a couple of proof texts that provide the foundation for these statements, right? One of them would be Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Would somebody want to read that?
Sure, I got it. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
That's right. That's a good passage for this doctrine, right? That we might receive adoption as sons, right? And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, right? So that we're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Now, notice this Galatians passage says that because you are a son, right? And if you're a son, then you're also an heir. Heirs get inheritances. So this language fits nicely with Peter's proclamation in verse 4, where he says we have an inheritance waiting for us that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. So you can see how all this just meshes together. Another passage supporting this doctrine of adoption is John 1, 11 and 12. Somebody want to read that one? And then if somebody else wanted to go to Ephesians 1.
So John 1, 11 and 12. As he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name.
That's right. He gave the right to become children of God. Did somebody have Ephesians 1, 3 through 5?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Do we go through 5 as well?
Yeah.
To Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will.
Yeah. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Okay, and there are many more passages we could look at to see this theme, but just for the sake of time, let's look at one more. Would somebody want to look at Romans 8, 14 through 17? And this is the Apostle Paul writing again.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and have children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him.
So again, thank you, Dave. Adoption of sons, right? That we are the children of God. And if we're the children of God, then we're heirs. So I think you get the picture. Peter transitions from verse 13 to 14 with three simple words, as obedient children. But if we slow down and think about what he's saying, there are some very profound truths contained in those three words. So at the beginning of verse 14, Peter says a lot without saying a whole lot. Does that make sense? Now, before we move on to our next point, I think there's something else that Peter touched on at the beginning of this letter that will serve as a good transition for us. So let's go back to verses 1 and 2. Now, we've already briefly discussed what it means to be elect. We've briefly discussed being sanctified in the Spirit or set apart for salvation. And we also took a moment just to see how adoption is one of the fruits of our justification. At this point, we say, Hallelujah. We're saved, sanctified, and brought into God's family. Now, there's nothing else for us to worry about until Christ comes to take us home, right? Well, not so fast. That's not reality, is it? Peter mentions two more things in the opening verses that I want us to focus on that again, just dovetail right into our passage today. In verse 2, he says, you've been elected and set apart for a reason. What is that reason? For obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. So let's deal with the phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's deal with that one first. That's the easy one, right? You were elected and set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And you can see in that text that this isn't me trying to sneak in some kind of legalistic perspective. Peter plainly says, you were set apart for obedience. So you can see why I said this part would dovetail nicely into our lesson today, where Peter calls these believers obedient children. Remember Ephesians 2. Paul called unbelievers children of disobedience. Now after salvation, Peter calls his readers obedient children. So obedience to Christ is a sign that one has been born again. It's one of the things you were elected and saved to do. You were called out of darkness into light so that you can walk in obedience. Now, does that mean you're always going to obey perfectly? Does that mean you won't ever mess up? Maybe even mess up really bad? No, you're going to botch it sometimes. And sometimes you may even botch it really bad. But the overall pattern of your life will be one of obedience. You will have the desire to obey Christ in all that you do. Right? This lost world doesn't long to do that. They could care less what Jesus has to say, but not his people. His people ransack their Bibles to get to know him better and obey him to the fullest. 1 John 3, 9-10 tells us, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So those born of God, those with a new heart, will pursue obedience. They will pursue righteousness as a style of life. Okay, so that's why number two on your handout is a new heart comes with new passions. Once again, a new heart comes with new passions. Now, I know I'm bouncing back and forth quite a bit between verses 1 and 2 and 14 and 16 this morning. I hope I haven't confused anybody by doing this. But there's so much overlap here that it's pretty amazing. However, there's still part of verse 2 that we haven't dealt with yet. It's when Peter says, you were saved for obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling with his blood. That's kind of weird, isn't it? What exactly does it mean that we were saved for sprinkling with his blood? Does it mean we're washed clean by his blood? Well, that's a true concept, but I'm not sure that's what it means here. Does it mean that his blood saves us? Again, that's another true concept, but I don't think that's all that it means here. So what does it mean? And the answer is it points us back to the Old Testament. Specifically, it points us back to Exodus chapter 24, when God confirms his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. So if you would, flip back over to Exodus 24 for just a moment, and let's see if we can see what was going on back there. And I'll give you just a second to find it. So we get to Exodus 24, and we start in verse 1, and this is what it says. Then he being God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. All right, so Moses is reading all the stipulations of God's covenant. And look what they said. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So the people pledge obedience to the commandments of the Lord. Now look at what Moses does in verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The sprinkling of the blood on the people was a sign of their promise to obey all that God had commanded them. Now this same blood was sprinkled on the altar in verse 6, and that was to signify that God would keep His end of the covenant. So in the covenant, both parties agreed to do their own part. But I want you to see that the people's part of the bargain was to obey fully. They were sprinkled with blood because they agreed to obey the Lord. So what is Peter doing with this passage in the New Testament? What does the sprinkling of blood have to do with the new covenant? Again, going back to John MacArthur, he says, in Exodus 24, the shed blood was a tangible demonstration that two parties had made a binding commitment. Israel made a promise of obedience to God, mediated through sacrifice. The blood splattered on the altar represented God's agreement to reveal His law, and the blood sprinkled on the people signified their consent to obey. In 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit compares that unique pledge to the inherent covenant and saving faith in Jesus Christ, which entails a similar promise to obey the word of the Lord. When believers trust in Christ's atoning sacrifice for them, they are not just accepting the benefit of His death on their behalf. They are also submitting to His sovereign lordship. Peter states that when believers were spiritually sprinkled with Christ's blood, they entered into a covenant of obedience. And MacArthur goes on to say, as a coin has two sides, the new covenant has two sides, salvation and obedience. As a result of divine election, God's children are saved from sin and given the desire to obey Him. And God promises to forgive them when they do not do so. That's incredible. So the sprinkling of the blood in verse 2 shows the agreement made between God and man in the new covenant. God agrees to provide salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and our part remains the same. We are commanded to obey Him fully. So to state the issue very simply, when you entered into salvation through faith in Christ, you agreed to bow the knee in obedience. Right? He's your Lord, and He commands that you obey Him. Now, the great thing about the new covenant is that He gives us a heart of flesh that longs to do that very thing. We want to obey Him. As number 2 on your outline says, a new heart comes with new passions. But here's the point. I tied our lesson today on verses 14 through 16, together with verses 1 and 2 so that we could touch on this issue. If you have been sprinkled with His blood, we've essentially given our word to be obedient. Now again, you guys know our obedience doesn't earn us anything. It doesn't merit us our salvation. God gives that freely. But once we are His, we are expected to obey Him fully. And I think that is at least partly on those grounds that Peter would unflinchingly command his readers in verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You cannot go back to your old ways of life. You made a covenant with God that you would obey Him. Does that make sense? Now, I want to show you something else here that I think is interesting, and that's how Peter constructs this command. And again, I'm not trying to make this super complicated. Peter's command in verse 14 is straightforward and easy to understand. You've been saved, and you can't act the way you used to act, right? As God's obedient children, you can't behave in the ungodly ways you used to behave. I mean, that's the gist of this passage. But it's hard to stretch that out for an hour. So I think we can pull a little more edifying truth out of it if we pick it up and then we hold it up and then we turn it around and look at different aspects of that truth. So, do you remember last week? Some of you guys weren't in here, and I apologize for this, but last week I used the illustration of the campfire for you that were in here. I said that a campfire has to be started with kindling. You can't just take a lighter to a log and think it will burn. It takes a lot of small sticks burning together to ignite a giant log that will burn hot for a long time. And I use that illustration to point us back to all the glorious truths that are revealed in verses 1 through 12, right? And then I pointed us back to those verses because we need all those truths to set the log of hope ablaze, which is what we were commanded to do in verse 13, set your hope fully. So because hope for Christ's second coming doesn't just spring out of nowhere, there must be some other truths ungirding that hope to keep us hanging on and longing for that day, right? And that's what 1 through 12 did. But truths floating out in the atmosphere, or it would probably be better to say truths lying dormant in our Bibles, don't do us any good. We must actively and soberly engage our minds to benefit from the truths of God's Word. Then and only then can we have real and lasting hope. Remember, the mind should be in control of the affections. That's where we were at last week. And so, again, all summary. So the way I tried to structure our lesson last week was, if you engage your mind on the truths of God's Word, hope is a possibility, right? Mind, truths, hope. So what is the opposite of that? What is the opposite of having the truth? It's ignorance, right? It's what Peter says there. The opposite of truth is ignorance. If you don't have God's revelation explaining His standard of holiness, our fallenness, and the resulting separation, and his work to remedy that situation, then you're ignorant. And that's not a slam. That's not a slam towards anyone. It just may mean you've never been given the information before. But if you are ignorant of God's truth, then more than likely you're believing some other system of truth. And that system of truth is driving your hearts, your emotions, and dare I say, your passions further and further away from God. It's conforming you or molding you to worldly ways of thought. So, as you've probably already figured out, all I've done here is started from the end of verse 14 and worked my way backwards to the beginning of verse 14. If your minds are not right, if you're ignorant of spiritual truths, then your emotions, your passions will be misplaced. You will love things you ought not to love. And you'll hate things you ought not to hate, like righteousness and holiness. And if your mind and your emotions are out of whack, if they're not oriented in the direction God intended them to go, your actions won't be right. Eventually, right will become wrong, and wrong will become right. And you guys know this is true because we see it lived out before our eyes daily on the news, in our schools, in our courtrooms, in our politics. When thinking and emotions are corrupted, the only logical result is corrupted behavior. And Peter says this cannot be among God's children. We cannot give ourselves over to the vices that once ruled us. We cannot let our minds and emotions conform to the world like they used to do. When we did those things before, we acted in ignorance. But no more. We know better now. Therefore, we must act according to what we know to be true, right? And this is all further proof that we need minds actively engaged in the Scriptures and thinking soberly about this world, right? So it's all just flowing upstream to what we've covered in previous weeks. Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We can't be conformed to this world, and we can't go on in ignorance, or this world will devour us. So we must pursue truth and obedience at all cost. We must have our minds renewed daily by God's precious Word. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3, 1 through 10. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul is beating the same drum as Peter here. Get your mind right. Right? Back up. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. Get your mind right and your actions will follow. You'll be dead. You'll consider your earthly passions as dead. If you focus on heaven, you'll desire to kill what's sinful in you. That's what Peter and Paul are both saying here. So what is the alternative to an ignorant pursuit of worldly passion? It's verses 15 and 16. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Right. So this leads us to point three on your handout. God's children will desire to follow in their Father's footsteps. Now, once again, number three, God's children will desire to follow in their Father's footsteps. Now, my oldest son is 15 years old. When he was a little guy, I don't know, probably 4 to 7 range. Is that right?
I think so.
His grandparents came to visit us one weekend, right? So this would be my mom and stepdad. Now, you would have to see my stepdad to get the complete picture. He's an avid hunter. He's an outdoorsman. He grew up in a very rural part of Tennessee where farming's just a way of life. He loves fishing. He loves hunting, all kinds of hunting, deer, turkey. This year he went on a big hunt in Arkansas for ducks. So he's an outdoorsy type of guy. And when you see him, he usually always has a big chew of tobacco in his mouth, right? And he always has a good hunting story to tell. And my kids loved this when they were little. And just to give you a little more info, my stepdad, he moved away from Tennessee when he was an older teenager, and he lived in Florida, St. Pete area, Clearwater, for nearly 20 years before he moved back. So if you see him, it's not uncommon to see him run around without a shirt on. I'd say he's probably shirtless 3/4 of the year. He hates wearing a shirt. So his usual wardrobe is shorts, work boots, no shirt, and a chew of tobacco. So it is what it is. Now, I'm just trying to paint a mental picture for you, right? And I'll be honest with you, I don't really like calling him my stepdad because my mom's been with him for over 25 years. And he has been a great dad to me and an awesome papa to my kids. Awesome guy. We love him. But when my oldest was little, Brandon, their Nana and Papa came to Maryville to visit him one weekend. And Leslie and I noticed Brandon doing some stuff that he normally didn't do. First, he was running around the yard without a shirt on, which is, you know, it's not abnormal. He's a small kid. Kids do that. But it was the spitting that got our attention. Brandon was walking around the yard just spitting occasionally. And I mean, obviously, Leslie and I are not big fans of our kids wanting to get into that habit, so we got on to them. Son, you got to quit doing that. And we had to do this several times, right? And we couldn't figure out why he suddenly felt like he needed to be spitting. Where did this behavior come from? Well, it didn't take too long before we figured it out. We caught him watching his papa. The little guy was zoned in on his grandpa. If Grandpa was standing in a certain way, if he was leaned up on the bed of the truck, Brandon was leaned up on the bumper. If Papa went to sit down, Brandon was right beside him, sitting with him too. Right? So when Papa spit his tobacco juice out, Brandon felt like he needed to spit too. Now, obviously, Brandon didn't have any tobacco in his mouth. He's just mimicking his grandpa. But I think the thing is, that little guy loved his papa. He admired his papa. So whatever papa did, Brandon was right behind him doing it too. All right, and all of us got a big laugh at that. It was really cute. And Leslie and I did have to correct him. We taught him it's not a good habit. So he stopped, and as far as I know, his grandpa hasn't taught him any more bad habits. But this is just a cute personal story about my son looking up to his grandpa and trying to be like him, because he admires him and he loves him. As far as my son knew, his grandpa was Daniel Boone, right? He's an outdoorsman, roaming the wild frontier, killing big animals, living on the wild side of life. But I think this picture of my son mimicking his grandpa is not that much different from what Peter is instructing us to do in verses 15 and 16. Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." I think this means we should look at our Savior like my son looked at his grandpa. We should open the Scriptures, see God and all His attributes, and say, "I want to look like that." I think we should open our New Testament, watch Jesus, watch every step He took, how He interacted with people, and say, "I want to be like that." I think we watch Jesus be compassionate to others, exactly what Craig was showing us today, Jesus' compassion on blind Bartimaeus. Now, we can't fix a blind man, but we can show compassion to people. I think we want to love the truth as Jesus did. I think we want to live righteously like Jesus did. I think we want to glorify the Father as Jesus did. We want to be holy like He was holy, right? As believers, our desire is not to go back to our old ways of life and be conformed to the lifestyle that flowed out of our former ignorance. Instead, it should be to mold ourselves into looking like God. Jesus even commanded us to do this very thing in the New Testament. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's a very clear picture of Jesus telling His hearers to imitate God. Matthew 5, 43 through 45, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Is Jesus not saying here, you must imitate your Father and be gracious to your enemies? He even makes the command a little more specific down in verse 48 when He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." No pressure there, right? We get a similar picture in Luke 6, 35 and 36. Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." And then Jesus says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So Peter's instruction in today's lesson is not difficult to grasp. You are God's child now, so you can't live and think like you used to live and think. You used to do these things because you were ignorant of the truth, and you let your wrong thoughts develop passions in you that were ungodly, and they molded and conformed you to the patterns of this world. So you have to put those old thoughts and habits aside and instead strive to be holy like your Father in heaven is holy. Now, I know I took the scenic route to get to that point this morning, but Peter's instruction today is really simple and straightforward. And then, so let's just finish up here. To put the exclamation point on his command, Peter quotes Leviticus 44, where God says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." That's a powerful exclamation point in Peter's message, right? God said, "Get your act together and be holy as I am holy." But before we finish this morning, it may be wise to talk briefly about what it does mean to be holy. It's a powerful word that we use a lot in Christianity, but how often do we stop and think about what it actually means? And the word carries a couple of concepts in it. One is the idea of separation. How many of you have read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God? Anybody read that? It's good stuff. So this is what R.C. Sproul says. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. Now, we understand that concept, right? God is holy because He's separate from us in the perfection of His being. Now, what we must understand is that God sometimes chooses people or objects and sets them apart for His own unique purposes. When this happens, these objects become holy. They are consecrated unto the Lord for a particular function, which means they were separated out from their common use and given over for the Lord's purposes. And I'm just going to give you a couple of quick examples here. Exodus 16:23 and Nehemiah 9:14. The Sabbath day is called the Holy Sabbath. Why is that? Was that day different from any other day of the week? Not really. Sun came up, you had so many hours of daylight, it got dark and a new day began. The day in and of itself was just like any other day. It was considered holy only because the Lord set it apart from the other 6 days for His own special purpose. Another one of these examples can be seen in 1 Samuel 21:4. Now again, you should remember this story. You remember when David and his fighting men were on the run from King Saul and they were hungry. So David goes to the priest at Nob to see if they will give him any food. In verse 4, the priest tells David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread." Now this holy bread was the exact same substance as the common bread, except according to God's statutes, it was forbidden from being consumed by anyone except the priest. But the reality is this bread was prepared, it was cooked, and could have been eaten just like any other ordinary bread. But because this bread served a unique purpose in the tabernacle of God, it was considered holy. It was set apart from other loaves of bread. Does that concept make sense? Now, if we make the word holy only to mean separate, then we rob ourselves of the full meaning of holiness, because holiness also has to do with God's absolute purity and goodness, right? This means He's untouched and unstained from the world. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." You cannot tolerate wrong. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil. He is the supreme example of moral purity and goodness. So when Peter references Leviticus 11:44 and quotes God when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," he's touching on both of these aspects. Believers cannot be conformed to their former ignorance and pursuing their former passions. Instead, as God's children, they are to separate themselves from this world and its sinful lifestyles and ways of thinking, right? And they are to dedicate themselves to God. Now, you have to be careful with this. Don't push it too far. I'm not saying we all need to become Amish or Mennonites and completely remove ourselves out of society, right? We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. So when I say separate, I mean separated out from sinful humanity and consecrated to God and pursuing purity as He would have us do, right? Peter's point is this morning is that God's people are to live holy and pleasing lives because God is holy and good, right? Once again, God's children will desire to follow in their Father's footsteps. Does that make sense? Clear as mud. All right. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. We thank You so much for Your precious Word. Father, we thank You that You are honest and truthful and good, Lord, that You don't shy away from telling us of what we were before You intervened in our life, Lord, that we were disobedient children headed for wrath. And Father, that we couldn't even remedy that situation on our own. You had to step in and correct it for us, Lord. So we are recipients of Your grace from beginning to end. Father, don't let us ever take that for granted. Instead, Father, I pray that You would encourage us by this word, encourage us by Peter, and Lord, give us the strength and the desire and the willingness to go forth and live holy lives, Lord. It will definitely set us apart in the culture that we live in, It's not an easy task. It's easy to say and hard to pull off. Lord, we just need you in everything that we do. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go throughout this week. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.